There is a very famous bridge in Milwaukee called the Hone Bridge. And the Hone Bridge in Milwaukee is a testimony to unfinished business. It was started in 1970, and after much protest from a lot of areas of the city, you know, coming from very different angles of concern, the construction finally stopped in 1972. And it was left as a concrete ramp right into thin air, 400 feet up in the air, just out into nowhere. And so for years it was known as the Bridge to Nowhere. And for some of you folks, when you were heathens, may remember a movie back in the late 70s that featured that very bridge. I'm not going to tell you which movie that is. But finally, in the early 1990s, it was used as part of a very different transportation plan within Milwaukee. And the completed Hone Bridge was being used very nicely. That is until December 2000, when massive cracks were discovered in the supports. And the middle section of it had to be destroyed in a controlled demolition to keep it from becoming a horrible disaster, because the supports actually just cracked. So the Bridge to Somewhere had once again become the Bridge to Nowhere. And sections, when they built the bridge back in the 70s, the latest technology was that the sections were welded together, which was new, instead of being what they used to do was rivet them together, where they put two, you know, pieces of steel together and, you know, put a huge bolt through the middle of it to hold it together. And so in this welding throughout the years, it allowed these cracks to develop. Now, for those of you who don't know, welding is a process by which there's a metal type, there's the type of metal, a metal material that's heated, and then it's put in between two very large pieces of steel. And it acts, and as it hardens, it acts as a glue and it's supposed to become part of the steel, okay, in theory. And so it acts as a glue between these pieces of steel. So, as we also know, that anything that's been broken, if you've ever tried to super glue anything, even with super glue, nothing has the same strength when glued back. Not really. So this bridge couldn't handle the weight, couldn't stand the cold. But what is amazing about the engineering is that the engineering was so sound that the bridge itself never collapsed, in spite of the weakness. So they had done their homework as to what would be required for this bridge to hold up, but the problem was they used faulty material and a faulty process. So today, as we start in the book of Judges, we have to recognize for the last several weeks we've explored how to have victory in Christ. The book of Joshua gave us some incredible examples. It was a great blueprint for how to live that victory in Christ. And it gave us excellent examples of lives filled with the Holy Spirit, the lives that lived under the direction of the Lord. And time after time, we saw God go before the children of Israel and defeat the enemy just as He promised. All they had to do was show up. Every time Israel followed, they were victorious. And when they went under their own strength, we saw that they failed pretty miserably. But even from those failures, God was able to bless Israel and glorify Himself. The book of Judges has a very different tone. It is not a book about victory. As a matter of fact, it's one of disobedience and defeat. Time and time again. But it is also one of grace and mercy. I don't care where you look in the Word, man. Grace and mercy is never, never far away. Even from defeat. From sin and defeat. And that's what we're going to be going through as we go through the book of Judges for the next several weeks. So scripture text today is Judges 1 and 2. The title, Relative Success. Now, before we jump into straight into the book to the book, let's go back a couple of chapters into Joshua 23, and kind of give us a running start into the book of Judges. In Joshua 23, we see that the Lord has given rest to Israel. They've been fighting and they've been conquering all these armies, and the Lord has given rest to Israel. And the tribes have been given their land, and they're starting to see an increase in prosperity, and they're starting to really settle in. And Joshua has gotten old, really old. He's 110. And he gathers the people together and he says, I'm going the way of all the earth. My time is running out. My body's giving out. And so he called the elders and the leaders of Israel to give them one final exhortation. And that exhortation was, hold fast to God. And see that all that God has done before you. Because he fought for you as he promised, and he won as he promised, and he continues to fight for you. He continues to win as he promised. Starting verse 6 of chapter 23, it says, therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Unless you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. So he says, man, the first thing that you need to do is you need to hold to the word. You need to keep to the word. Don't add to it. Don't detract from it. Don't go to the right or to the left. Let's not keep extremes, but hold to the word. Right down the middle. And he also says, if you take up with the inhabitants of the land, God's no longer going to drive them out. If you embrace that which I'm trying to push out, I will no longer push that out. So it's up to you. And in verse 14 it says, behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your heart and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which Jehovah your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass to you. Not one thing of it has failed. If you ever get concerned about the faithfulness of God, come back to that verse. Not one thing of it has failed. Not one thing has failed of all the good things which Jehovah your God spoke concerning you. That should give you incredible comfort. Not one thing. And his track record is excellent. We can trust him. And then in verse 16, it says, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he has given to you. He says, man, as long as you hold to the Lord, you're going to be fine. Because he's going to keep his promise. But the first time that you start going against the covenant that you made with him, as soon as you start disobeying him, as soon as you start serving other things, other gods, then he's done. And you're done. So he warns them. And then he continues throughout the rest of that chapter to recount their history from Egypt through the wilderness to now, to the point where they are now. And again, this is something that we can take into heart as well, because he goes through time and time again. Look, starting with Father Abraham and going down as he promised Abraham and as he promised Jacob, and as Jacob went into Egypt, and as we were oppressed, and the Lord brought us out, and he took them through the entire history. And when we look upon those things, those pieces of Scripture, we can say, you know what? Whenever there's any doubts as to whether God is worth following or not, whether there's any doubts whether God is obeying or not, we should remember our own deliverance. We should remember our own sojourn. We should remember our own provision that God has given us so often. We should remember that, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, the defeat of the kings in our lives, the kings of those sinful areas in our lives where the Lord has just defeated them. It's just driven them out of our lives. And the driving out of our own enemies. If we ever wonder if the Lord is worth following, the Lord is worth obeying, think back for just a moment where He found you and where you are. It doesn't take long. And that's what Joshua is trying to do here is, guys, you got to remember what our history is, what our personal history is with God. And then starting in chapter 24, verse 13, He tells them, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. So He's saying the very thing that Moses told us, that which we know now as Deuteronomy 6, the very thing that Moses told us has come true. And it says, and I'll just read it for you, Deuteronomy 6:10. It says, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him, shall take oaths in His name. So He's saying, guys, what the Lord told us, look around you. It's here. It's true. Take hold of that. Remember that. And then in verse 14 it says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. What does that say in Hebrew? What are those words in Hebrew? Serve the Lord. What is it in English? Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwelt. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He doesn't say, if you choose to serve someone. He says, you will serve someone. What you have to do is to make sure your choice is clear and firm. Who are you going to serve? You will serve someone. So then, as Joshua is telling the children, you've got to do this. You have to do this. They said, absolutely, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And then jumping to verse 27, and Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all of the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. He says, look, man, I'm going to set up a witness against you. You have set up a witness against yourself, and I'm going to memorialize it. So I'm going to set up this stone. And every time you see this stone, I want you to remember what it is that you said before the Lord, that you will serve the Lord. Now, please, I want you to listen very carefully, because I'm not advocating foolish vows. I'm not advocating, you know, covenants, making covenants, because we have a blood covenant already with Jesus. We don't have to make any more covenants. But at the same time, I think it would be a good practice for us to set up witnesses against ourselves. As we say, yes, we will serve the Lord, and this is how we will do it. Set up witnesses for ourselves. Set up those memorials. How do we do that? If you want to be more servant-minded, come back to Joshua 24, 1 through 15. That says, that my pages are out of order again. As he talks about how the Lord had taken him through these things, and my desire is to serve a God who is holy and who is faithful. So if you want to be more servant-minded, set that up as a monument. We should also be more ready, for instance, you know, if we want to set up a monument because we have a problem with lust. You know, Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I look at a young girl in lust? Maybe that's not a bad thing to tape on your television screen. You know, or Matthew 5:29 on the radio or the television knob where Jesus talks about, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, gouge it out. So that's a memorial. That's a witness against us. It says, Lord, this is what I want to do. I've made this covenant with my eyes that I no longer want to see those things. I no longer want to bring that stuff in. Put something there to remind you, to witness to you that this is your desire. Problem with anger? Write down Ephesians 4:26. Put it in your pocket. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. So every time you stick your hand in your pocket as you're pacing back and forth going, I can't believe it. What is that? Oh, yeah. I made a covenant with the Lord that I wouldn't be angry anymore. Problem with an attitude at somebody at church. Remember Philippians 2 through 4. Put it right on your dashboard as you're coming to church, as you read that thing that says, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. So I've got a problem, an attitude. So I stick that right on my dashboard as a witness against myself to say, Lord, I will not have that attitude. Possibly the problem is with honoring your spouse, and you say, Lord, I really want to begin honoring my spouse. Take Ephesians 5:22 through 25. Stick it on the bathroom mirror. That's the first thing that you're going to see every morning, regretfully in my case. And so it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Now, the wives are supposed to use that as a monument to themselves, not the husbands. The husbands have this one. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Set up a witness. Set up a witness. Lord, I said I was going to serve you. How are you going to serve me? Serve your wife. Oh, well. I guess I'm going to have to do that. Set up a witness and an encouragement that we have dedicated ourselves to this. The rest of Joshua talks about how Joshua and Eleazar then go home to be with the Lord. Servants. Great rest. A great rest. A great life. And then verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And we're going to use that as our springboard in the Judges. Israel served the Lord for a generation after Joshua. And the book of Judges covers about a 450-year span, according to Acts 13:20. It says it covers about a 450-year span from the generation just after Joshua up until probably the last prophet who was Samuel, and the first king, who was Saul. And we think that the book of Judges was written sometime during the reign of Saul, possibly, most probably by the prophet Samuel. The Lord had set up a theocracy where everyone was to look to the Lord to guide their lives. It wasn't a theocratic dictatorship. It was a theocracy. You had to choose whether you were going to serve the Lord or not. And if you did not, there would be consequences. If you did, there would be blessings. But it was still a choice. He set up a theocracy. There is no government here other than the priests and the elders and the judges, if you will, that were used to settle the disputes that are definitely going to kind of come up just by two people living, you know, close to each other. There's going to be difficulties. You know, we are sinful people. And so these elders and these judges were there to not to govern, but to negotiate and to adjudicate. It was a theocracy. Every man before God. But there are two important phrases that come out of the book of Judges. Two very important phrases that come out of the book of Judges. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's repeated throughout the entire book. And the other one, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The very last verse of the book of Judges says, there was no king in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Throughout the entire book, we're going to see 12 oppressions. We're going to see 12 revivals. It's going to be a cycle, and the cycle is very repetitive. They fall into sin. They give themselves over to sin. They become servants to an oppressor. They cry out in desperation. They repent of their sin. God brings them a judge. By the way, the judge there, the word could also mean Savior or Deliverer. And this judge would be raised up by God. And as long as that judge lived, the nation would walk with the Lord. The judge dies. The cycle repeats. And it goes back into falling into sin, giving themselves over, becoming servants to an oppressor. And the Lord will bring up mostly ordinary men and an ordinary woman who would come up, called up as judges, and the Lord would put His Spirit upon them, and they would be used to deliver the nation of Israel, because His people cried out. And by the time of the last judge and the first prophet, whose name was Samuel, when we get to 1 Samuel 3:1 in a few months, we'll see a scripture in there that says, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days." There was no, I think King James says, no open vision. And what that means, there was no divine communication. There was nothing that somebody could really grab onto to say that the Lord had spoken to me. The Lord had told me this. Because they'd stopped listening. So the Lord simply stopped talking. 450 years. For 450 years, the Lord was basically silent to His children because they refused to listen. So God had stopped guiding the nation, was simply maintaining. His promise was to sustain them as a nation and through them bring a Savior, and He was going to continue. He was going to make good on His promise. But instead of Israel being a light and a testimony of the goodness of God to the rest of the world, which is one of the things they were supposed to do, Israel found it was easier to become part of it. It was so much easier to become part of it than to be a light and to be that channel by which the Lord would bring their Savior. So they had no interest in maintaining their purity. They had none. Because there was so much around them to pursue. It's when we've decided that our relationship with the Lord is not worth pursuing and protecting that we begin to do evil in the sight of the Lord. It's when we decide that our relationship with the Lord is not worth pursuing and protecting that we do what is right in our own eyes. And this whole book is a study of relativism, if you will. If you're not familiar with that term, relativism basically means that ethical and moral truths depend on the individuals holding them. You're the one that calls the shots as to what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is evil. It also means that our understanding of God is limited to what we can know about Him. Therefore, God must be limited by what we can know about Him. Essentially, what that means is that we create our own God. And if we can create our own God, we can create our own sense of what is right and wrong. And that, by the way, is the whole idea behind pantheism. It's the whole idea behind evolution. It's the whole idea behind the worship of nature. Is that I can create the God that I can understand, and if I can create the God that I can understand, then I can manipulate the God that I created, and therefore there is no standard bearer, there is no right and wrong. So what I do really breaks down to what I need. Who defines what I need? Well, I'm God. I do. And that's, we're going to be seeing so much of that as we go through the book of Judges. And we're going to explore that in much greater detail in further studies. But let me give you a couple examples of what I'm talking about. There's a very prominent, very national politician who's recently come, maybe back into the limelight after the election, who's established dialogue, and her whole deal is tempering the abortion issue as one that is constitutionally protected but not the absolute best choice. So can't we come together on this? The whole idea of living together, there are the numbers of people that are actually cohabitating is just mind-boggling these days. The whole idea of fornication and adultery. Denise was telling me about a recent program on adultery that she'd seen on television, where there was an individual that had mentioned that she maintained adulterous relationships, I think even with multiple partners, at least once a year, because it kept her marriage alive. But she didn't see anything wrong with that, but yet the question was posed, well, what if your husband did the same thing? Well, I'd kill him. I'd get rid of him in a heartbeat. So there's that relativism, because it's good. It's good for me. This is what I need. Now the entirety of our entertainment system it lays moral judgment in the hands of the individual. I mean that's not a hard thing to understand. There's no absolute standard. Our churches, our mainline churches, are wrestling over the role of gays. Not whether that's right or wrong, but whether they should be leaders in the church or not. There's a Cincinnati church that's based specifically on the idea that we have to find our own moral center. There's no king in these days. So we do what's right in our own eyes. There's no king in these days. The first two chapters of Judges lays out the failures of the remaining tribes of Israel to fully take the land. Where we left off in Joshua was that two and one of the half tribes were settled pretty well on the east side of the Jordan, and then the other remaining tribes still had to go in and settle their land. And what we're when we jump into chapter one of Judges, that's where we're going into, is that they have settled the land, but there's still a lot of former inhabitants in the land they haven't driven out. The Lord gave them a time of rest, but now it's time to battle again. Now it's time to push on again. And so what we're going to see in these first two chapters is that failure. So Judges chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll go through this fairly quickly. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be the first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we might fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. So Simeon, by the way, was eventually absorbed into Judah. But they're going to go off and they're going to start fighting and pushing these different ites out there, you know, the Canaanites out of the land. And they're somewhat successful. And one of the guys that they encounter, it says, "Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek," which means Lord of Bezek, "in," it's a good place to be, Bezek, "and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes." Now, the thumb is one of the things that separates us from the rest of God's creation, the opposable thumb. And it's impossible to hold a sword without a thumb. And the big toe, if you cut off the big toe, it's impossible to stand firm, and it's next to impossible to run. So by cutting off the thumb and the big toe, you've basically made a warrior useless. Why don't you just kill him? Well, there's a specific reason why I didn't want to kill him. I wanted to want him to serve as a lesson. The thumb and the big toe in this case were also part of a ceremony of the anointing of the priest, including, by the way, which Israel also did. The priest had his ear, his thumb, and his big toe anointed with oil, because you were to dedicate what you heard to the Lord, you dedicate your hand, the work of your hand to the Lord, and you dedicate where you go to the Lord. That was not unique to Israel. They did the same thing to the priests of the surrounding nations did the same thing to their priests. And most kings in those days were also the religion's high priest as well. So when Israel, particularly Judah, caught this king Adonai Bezek, they did the same thing. Because what they were doing was not only cutting off the warrior, but they were also cutting them off from serving their gods. So that's why they did this to this king. And then verse 7, "And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I had done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem where he died." So he said, "Man, I have done this very thing. And now God is paying me back." So I guess you could say that he understands now the principle of towing and weeping. It'll come to you. It'll come to you. So what happened after that was Caleb offered his daughter. He says, "You know, I'm trying to take the land of Hebron, which is very mountainous. And there's a city by the name of Kirjath-Sefer that I want somebody to take for me. You know, can you help me conquer that?" And so he says, "Anybody who does that, I will give my daughter's hand in marriage." So there's a guy by the name of Othniel, who we'll talk about next week. He was the first judge of Israel. He defeated the inhabitants of Kirjath-Sefer and won Caleb's daughter's hand. And then Caleb's daughter comes and asks her father, says, "Look, you've given us this land as a blessing. Can I ask for another blessing? Can you give me the springs as well?" He says, "I'm not going to give you those, the ones in the south. I'm going to give you the ones in the north too." So just like any godly father, he wanted to bless his daughter. And so he did. So Judah continues in victory until it says in verse 19, "So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron." So Judah failed. I don't think chariots of iron were a difficulty with the Lord. So I think they just stopped. "We can't do that. We're afraid of this. We can't go any farther." So they failed. And then we get into the failure of the other tribes. The failure of Benjamin, the failure of Manasseh and Ephraim, who were the sons of Joseph, the failure of Zebulun, the failure of Asher, the failure of Naphtali, the failure of Dan, all of them, it says they failed. They failed to drive out the inhabitants. So finally in chapter 2, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Bochim means weep. It's a derivative of the Hebrew verb baka. It means to weep. So they called that place a place of weeping because they knew they had just sealed their fate. God gave Israel a rest for a while. He gave His servant Joshua a rest for a while on this earth, and then gave him eternal rest after a lifetime of obedience. He said, come on home, Joshua. Now it was the responsibility of each tribe and each man to deal directly with the Lord, and they failed. They failed miserably. And so Jesus appears, the angel of the Lord, and says, you guys have failed. And it's not failure, it's only failure because God calls it failure. He's the one that said, you failed. You didn't obey my voice. And so this is going to become a lifelong problem for you. It's going to become a snare for you because you did not obey my voice. The Lord requires us to recognize the enemies of our soul and to rise up against the enemies of our soul. And when we do that, we find that we already have victory. That's the cool thing. When we rise up and say, no, I will not have that in my life, we already have victory. There may be a fight. I'll guarantee you there will be a fight, but we will prevail. So those things in our lives that we no longer want, the Lord has already delivered into our hands. Now, obviously, I'm not speaking about our children. You can't not want your children. They simply stopped fighting is the problem. They simply stopped fighting. We have to be constantly gaining ground in our relationship with the Lord, or we're going to be losing ground. That's all there is to it. And we're going to be overrun by the enemies of the Lord. So my question to you is, and I think that one that's a very healthy question to ask, is, are you closer to the Lord or further away than you were last year, last month, last week? Are you further away from the Lord or closer? There is no about the same. Because as you are stopping, you're losing ground. The enemy's already beginning to overrun. Verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for the Lord. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that then they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. This is the center of what we're going to be seeing for the next couple of weeks. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And when it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bowed down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. So a generation later, after Joshua dies, they would embrace the cancer on the land that they could not drive out. It's not so bad. These aren't bad people. Kind of like them. Had them over for a barbecue the other day. Kind of nice people. Got some funny ways about them, but they're okay. By the way, who's to say what's right or wrong? So, you know, I think we can be good neighbors. But as we see in this passage, God's constant grace and their sinfulness and their unfaithfulness, He says, you did not drive them out, as I said, that you were supposed to. You did not obey my voice. And so He raised up judges. But at the same time, it says here that as the judge lived, the nation prospered, but as soon as the judge died, they went back to their wicked ways, even more evil than their father's generation. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did He deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So the Lord acquiesces to their wishes. If you don't want to hear from me, you're not going to hear from me. When we tell the Lord to go away, He does. He doesn't go far, but He goes away. And we have to understand that this isn't a game of hide and seek, you know, and the fact of the matter is that we need Him. He doesn't need us. And, you know, it's not the psychological term is these days that we use as passive aggressive. It's not a passive aggressive attitude, you know, but it's one of understanding that we were equipped with free will. You know, it's not like, well, He's saying, well, okay, I'll be over here if you need me, you know. Simply when we don't seek Him, He doesn't force the issue. But our lives become occupied with keeping the enemy at bay instead of removing them from our lives because our relationship with the Lord is not strong. And so we're down here on our own trying to fight our enemies, trying to keep the battle lines clean, trying to keep what we have already gained established. And the Lord says, I'm here. But I am not going to force myself into a battle that you're trying to fight on your own. I won't do it. So it's when the children of Israel cried out to God, it says, we've been fools. We've been so foolish. We've been in our own sin. And we repent of it, that the Lord would raise up a deliverer and everything would be good until they died off. Because there was never that personal connection is God. It was never that understanding that you are my Lord. Not you're the Lord of all of Israel, which you are. It's not that you are the Lord of the entire world, which you are. It's not that you're the Lord of the entire universe, which you are, but that you're also my Lord. And I don't need to live my life based upon whether that judge is looking at me or not. Because I have you. Proverbs 14 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end of it is the ways of death. And Jesus told us in Matthew, go in through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who go in through it. He says, you go into that narrow gate. By using welding, the builders of the Hone Bridge attempted, like I said, to glue together these girders of steel. And they introduced a new element into this that wasn't as strong as the steel itself. The strength would have come from riveting one girder to another, because you have the strength of the steel supporting each other, and it's not going to move. That's what we have to do with the truths that God gives us and will give us over the next several weeks. We've got to rivet one against another to build a very strong bridge toward Him. Now, that's very figurative speech, and I want to make sure that I'm very clear with that. And we're trying to build you a mental picture that we can rivet the truths of God against each other, building an extremely firm foundation. I don't want to in any way imply that we can build a bridge to God, because we can't do it under our own works. But we can, if you'll just take the picture for what it's worth, we can rivet truth upon truth upon truth that God gives us. We can't mix some of the Word, some of the world, some of our own experience, some of somebody else's experience in order to build that foundation. We have to rivet the truths of God together. So how do you go from the world to the Word? Well, you get the L out of there. As we go through the book of Judges, let's keep in mind the lessons we learned from Joshua, walking victoriously. Let's consciously seek to learn from the failures of the nation of Israel and the courage of the judges themselves that God raised up and filled with His Holy Spirit.